Good morning.
Good morning.
It is so good to be back here with you all. Thank you. We just got back from the States on Thursday, and we were in Colorado during the cold snap. So let's just say I appreciate Boquete's weather more than ever before. It got down to 11 below zero. 11 below. So imagine the shock to our systems. But as I saw the Bajareca here this morning, I was like, thank you, Jesus. Yeah, I don't know how people put up with that, but I did for many years, and many of you did too. Well, a minister dies, and he finds himself waiting in line in a suit and tie at the pearly gates. In front of him in line is a gentleman wearing jeans and a blue shirt with TDP embroidered on it. Well, this gentleman, as he goes up to St. Peter, St. Peter addresses him and says, please tell me who you are and why I should let you into the kingdom of heaven. And the guy says, well, I'm Jose, and I'm a bus driver for Terminales David Panama. So St. Peter looks at his list and he goes, very good. Here is your silken gown and your golden staff. Enter into heaven. Well, the minister steps forward and in a bold, loud voice proclaims, I am Joseph and I've been the pastor of First Baptist Church for 43 years. Well, St. Peter looks at his list, says, Well, here is your cotton gown and your wooden staff. And the minister looks at St. Peter and says, well, how can that be? This bus driver that went in front of me, he got a silken gown and a golden staff. How are you giving this to me? St. Peter looks at him and replies, up here, sir, we measure things by results. When you preached, people slept. When he drove, people prayed. Okay, I have to admit I changed that joke just a bit to apply to Panama. But we did take the bus on this trip. And any of you who have taken the bus know what I'm talking about. In fact, they put us for the first time ever in the very front seat on top. Okay, have you ever sat there? The front seat on top. It's great for leg room. Not so great for your stress level. It's like all the trip. But hey, we survived. We're here. Well, I hope none of you fall asleep while I preach today. That would be embarrassing for me. Because we're going to be talking today about the central theme of Jesus' teaching ministry here on earth. This is what he talked about more than anything else. And no, I'm not talking about money. Although that probably comes in a very close second. It wasn't the topic of money. Actually, Jesus mentions the kingdom of God 46 times in the Gospels of Luke and Mark, while Matthew records the kingdom of heaven, a little bit of change in the wording, 32 times. So if God's kingdom is so important to Jesus, it should also be important to us, wouldn't you say? Amen. Amen. As we'll see today, a proper understanding of the kingdom of God is essential to our understanding of why Jesus came in the first place, how we should respond to his kingdom message, and what we should be doing until he returns again. First, though, let me ask you a question. Did God command Adam and Eve to subdue the earth and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and all living creatures that walk or crawl on the ground? Yes, very good. You've read your Bible. So what does that mean to have dominion? There's the question. Mankind is the pinnacle of God's creative genius. He left his best work for last, believe it or not. You may look at the person next to you and go, really? He alone are made in the image of God. Both male and female are fashioned in his image. Not only that, but then God breathed his very life into our nostrils. He didn't do that for any other animal. The soul of mankind is unique in all of creation. The soul is our center of reason, of intuition, of logic, of attitudes, of emotions. It gives us the ability to solve complex problems. It gives us the ability to process millions of bytes of information in nanoseconds, to react to situations with empathy, compassion, mercy. Those are all elements that don't exist in the animal kingdom. No other plant or animal possesses those abilities. That's why God declared the creation of mankind to be very good, not just good. As such, God bestowed on men and women special privileges and special responsibilities. From the very beginning, Adam and Eve had a deeply intimate relationship with God. They walked with God in the cool of the evening. You don't see a giraffe doing that. You don't see a dog doing that. Dog may be man's best friend, but not necessarily God's best friend. We are God's best friend. They heard his voice and they responded to his call. But they were also given authority over the rest of creation. They were to be the caretakers of planet Earth. They were to safeguard the very existence of all living things on Earth, exercising good stewardship in the use of the vast resources that exist on this planet. However, Satan has a way of twisting and distorting even the best of things, doesn't he? Yes, he does. And so it is with God's command to have dominion over the earth. Some of you may be familiar with the social media alternative to Facebook called Gab. Anybody know about Gab?
No.
Few people in here. I've followed the founder and CEO of Gab for quite some time now. His name is Andrew Torba. He's an avowed Christian with a rare boldness in confronting the Antichrist system that has slowly permeated Western culture. His weekly newsletters have been a rallying cry for many believers who felt marginalized and even censored. And while all that is commendable, over time, I began to notice a slight change in his writings. It was subtle at first, but then became more and more evident. What was once a call for Christians to wake up and defend our right to be heard, then became a call for Christians to build a parallel economy outside of the mainstream. And finally, more recently, has shifted to a call for Christians to rise up and take over the institutions that are holding us down. This has become quite evident. Mr. Torba recently co-wrote a book entitled Christian Nationalism. Christian Nationalism that lays out these ideas in black and white. It became an overnight success, a bestseller on the New York Times list. Christian nationalism is the modern iteration of what some of you may know as dominionism. Anybody familiar with that term? Dominionism, yes, a theology rooted in the belief that Christians are to take dominion over the various spheres of society. Dominionism is also known as the Seven Mountains of Influence. These include government, education, family, business, religion, media, and entertainment. In brief, dominionism teaches that the kingdom of God is to be established on earth as a physical and literal kingdom in this present age. The church is God's instrument to impose judgment on his enemies, much like ancient Israel was used in the conquest of the land of Canaan. Since the church is called the body of Christ, dominionists argue that believers are empowered to function with his kingdom authority. Great emphasis is placed on man's effort, while God's sovereignty takes a back seat. Yeah. Now, Al Dager, in his book, Vengeance is Ours, The Church in Dominion, writes, Dominion theology is predicated upon three basic beliefs. Number one, Satan usurped man's dominion over the earth through the temptation of Adam and Eve. Number two, the church is God's instrument to take dominion back from Satan. And number three, Jesus cannot or will not return until the church has taken dominion by gaining control of the earth's governmental and social institutions. Yeah, it's wrong. Now, this false teaching takes God's command in Genesis to subdue the earth, as well as Jesus' teaching when he prayed, Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it distorts both of these into something that God never intended. Well, this morning, we will not be undertaking an exhaustive critique of Mr. Torba's book or the ideas that he espouses now in his newsletters. That is not my intent this morning. You all are grown adults, and if you want to do your own research, please do so. My point in bringing him up is simply to give an example of how false teachings can slowly, slowly creep in. And if we're not very discerning, we can begin to adapt our biblically held beliefs and think that maybe this is okay. That's why we need to counterbalance our daily consumption of information with a daily dose of God's holy word. Because really, that's the only truth that's going to keep us on the straight and narrow. That is the only objective truth that exists today, what's in God's word. We also won't be spending our time today deconstructing the tenets of dominionism. Although there may be some theologians in here going, rats, that'd be so fun. Even though I personally believe this will be the next great deception. And that's why I would like to alert those of you who may not be aware of it. Think about it. What Christian wouldn't want to put a stop to all the craziness we see around us? Right? What Christian wouldn't love to inject godly morals into an increasingly godless society? And honestly, what Christian wouldn't want to be able to control the narrative, to control the agenda, rather than being subjected to constant silencing, to constant demeaning, right? This is very, very, what's the word? Appealing. Yes, very appealing. Dominionism is something that appeals to many Christians and the anti-Christian environment that we live today. However, the question we should always ask first when exposed to any doctrinal belief is, what do you think it is? Is it biblical? Very good. Does it line up with Scripture? Constantly we should be asking that question anytime we're confronted with a new way of thinking. So what we will be doing this morning is focusing our attention on what God's Word tells us we should believe rather than focusing on what we shouldn't believe. You all can do that homework later. Specifically, we'll be taking a look at the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom? What does the kingdom look like? How do we become a part of the kingdom? And how do we participate in bringing the kingdom to earth? In doing so, my prayer is that you'll be able to better distinguish between the real kingdom of God and all of those charlatans that are going to crop up in these last days. And there will be more, trust me. Jesus' very first message after being baptized in the Jordan River and then traveling to Galilee was the following. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That was the first teaching that he ever gave from Mark 1:15. This should have been the first indication that the kingdom of which he spoke was something never before seen on earth. Right? No earthly king would just show up in another region of the world and announce the arrival of a new kingdom without at least being accompanied by thousands upon thousands of chariots and horsemen and soldiers, right? But here is Jesus, all alone, in Roman-occupied territory, declaring that the kingdom of God has arrived. That's pretty bold. It's almost as if he himself is the embodiment of the kingdom. And he is. And his message? Well, his message is not lay down your arms. His message is not raise the white flag of surrender. His message is not even bow down to your new king. Instead, Jesus says, repent and believe in the gospel. From the very beginning of Jesus' ministry on earth, the message of the gospel was the message of the kingdom. Later, when Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray to the Father, he prayed these words, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. I love how the New Living Translation puts this, because it separates this verse into two distinct statements. It says, may your kingdom come soon, period. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, period. You see, Jesus didn't pray that God's kingdom would come to earth as it is in heaven. He prayed that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, of course, the will of God is that all should be saved and come to repentance. And so, it follows, in a sense, if God's will is done on earth, then God's kingdom also comes to earth. However, the disciples were also being taught to pray that the Messiah would come soon to establish his physical kingdom on earth, when the forces of evil will be suppressed and Christ will reign with the saints for 1,000 years. Yeah, this is called the millennial kingdom. I think we're all waiting for that, right? Amen. It was not the mission Jesus had the first time he came as a humble child born in a manger, but it will be his mission when he returns as the conquering King of kings and Lord of lords. And we should all be praying that that day would come soon. I know I am. The disciples never really grasped the concept that Messiah, Jesus, hadn't come to earth to set them free from the authoritarian rule of the Roman Empire. This is very important to notice in the Gospels. They saw him as their great liberator who would break the chains of oppression and establish a kinder, gentler messianic rule. That's why they were so confused, not only by his upbringing and the dirty, good-for-nothing town of Nazareth, but by his constant references to soon having to suffer many things and die. That wasn't their plan. And then there were his own words that strongly confronted and condemned the Jewish religious leaders of the day, while seemingly accepting and even endorsing Roman rule. It was weird. It was confusing. How could he possibly dine with Zacchaeus, a man who collected taxes for the Romans from his own people, the worst of the worst? How could he heal the daughter of a Roman centurion, whose job it was to maintain the peace and keep the Jews under control? How could he do that? What could he be thinking by telling them to carry a Roman soldier's sack 2 miles when by law they were only required to carry it 1 mile. Strange. And then what's this about render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's? Did he not understand their plight? Remember, these people were under oppression. Well, he did understand their plight. He understood it perfectly. But he also understood that to focus their attention on their everyday hardships as an oppressed people was to entirely miss teaching them to trust in the Lord God for their everyday protection and their everyday provision. There was a much greater objective Jesus had in mind for them. Something that transcended any momentary trials and afflictions. namely, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, including Romans, and to make disciples of all nations, including the nations that were in the Roman Empire. Right? That was their calling, and it is still our calling today. Amen? Even at the end of Jesus' time on earth, the disciples still didn't fully understand what it was all about. It's interesting. The first chapter of Acts, right before Jesus' ascension into heaven, Jesus corrected the disciples one last time. In Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, it says, "So when they had come together, they asked him," these are the disciples speaking, "they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Right before he ascended to heaven, he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority." The key words here are "by his own authority." The Father has fixed a time when he will restore the kingdom on earth. He will restore it by his own authority. It won't be restored based upon what any believer or group of believers do. In fact, it doesn't depend on man at all. God himself decides when these events will take place. It's not for us to bring them about. Now, the Bible does say we can hasten his return by doing our part to fulfill the Great Commission. Yes, that is true. But we won't establish his kingdom on earth. That's God's job and God's alone.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, let's go to your handout. The first question we'll attempt to answer this morning is, what is the kingdom of God like? Fortunately, Jesus provided plenty of material from which to glean the answer, with at least 10 different parables about the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew puts it. Let's take a quick look at this first book of the New Testament, starting with the 6 parables found in chapter 13. If you have your Bible, you could open it to chapter 13 of Matthew. First of all, Matthew 13, verse 24, speaks about a farmer who planted good seed in his field, but an enemy came and planted weeds among the wheat. The farmer tells his workers to wait until the harvest, when both weeds and wheat will be gathered together, the weeds for the fire and the wheat for the barn. When Jesus later explains this parable to his disciples, he says the good seed are the sons or the daughters of God, and the weeds are the sons or the daughters of the evil one. Both will be gathered at the end of this present age. The sinful will be burned with fiery torment, and the righteous will shine in the future physical kingdom of God. The next two parables in verses 31 and 33 compare the kingdom of God to a mustard seed and to yeast, and they fit together quite well in that context. Both start out very small and unnoticed, but grow to engulf everything around them. The mustard seed becomes a huge tree, completely covering all the other plants, all the other smaller trees. And those of you that have seen a mustard tree know that it's very large. And the yeast starts out really small, but once you knead it into the dough, what happens? It leavens the entire lump of dough. Such is the kingdom of heaven in our hearts. All it takes is a brief encounter with the truth of the gospel. Because once it takes root, once it starts to leaven, there's no turning back. Our desire is to be more like Christ every day. And that grows and grows until it permeates every facet of our being, transforming us into a completely new creation. That's the miracle of the gospel message. Verses 44 and 46 are also linked together. Both parables speak of the kingdom of heaven as something of inestimable worth, a treasure hidden in a field and a fine pearl. When a man finds a treasure and when a merchant finds the pearl, what do? They sell everything they have and they go and buy the land and they buy the pearl. The same applies to the priceless privilege of knowing Christ. Once we come to realize its surpassing value, nothing else we have possesses its worth. And if we lose everything, we still gain Christ. As the Apostle Paul wrote, I count everything as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Everything else is rubbish in comparison. The final parable in chapter 13 compares the kingdom of heaven to a fishing net that is thrown into the sea. Much like the first parable of the wheat and the weeds, both good and bad fish are gathered together. And then the fishermen take the time to sort through them, throwing out the bad, keeping the good. Again, at the end of the age, those who are evil will be separated from the righteous and thrown into the fire, where they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I'm sure the gnashing of teeth will be much worse than the gnashing I do in the middle of the night when Denise wakes me up. She says I gnash my teeth. Well, let's jump over to chapter 20 now. This parable is of a landowner who works for his vineyard. I'll give you a minute to go to chapter 20 if you have your Bibles. A landowner who hired workers for his vineyard. Some he hired early in the morning and promised them a full day's wage. But others he hired at 9 o'clock, at noon, at 3 o'clock, and even at 5 o'clock, right before sundown. When the workers came to be paid, the last ones to be hired were given a full day's wage. And of course, those who were hired first didn't like that. They thought they would get more, and they didn't. They got the same amount, and they were not happy. They said it wasn't fair. The landowner replied that he had kept his word with them, and that it was his generosity that caused him to pay everyone the same. In this parable, the eternal riches of the kingdom of heaven are offered to anyone who accepts going to work for the master, regardless of when they make that decision. Whether you accept the Lord at an early age, as I did, or whether you discover that you have a need for your Savior on your deathbed, as the thief on the cross did, it makes no difference. Both receive the same fullness of joy. Both receive the same pleasures forevermore at the right hand of the Father. And I don't know about you, but I actually look forward to sitting right next to that thief on the cross at the banquet table in heaven, asking him a few questions. I'd like to know. In chapter 22, a couple chapters later, Jesus shares a parable about the kingdom of heaven that most of us would rather not think about. Here, a king prepares a wedding feast for his son. He then tells his servants to go and call the invited guests to the banquet. They do, but those who were invited decide not to come. Some are too distracted by various responsibilities and pay no attention to the invitation, while others actually mistreat the servants and even kill them. Well, the king, of course, is angry. And after punishing those who rejected his invitation, he sends out more servants to go to the highways and byways and gather whoever will come to the wedding feast. All sorts of people end up coming. And the Bible says, both good and bad. The Bible says, both good and bad. Come to the wedding. One in particular shows up without wearing the proper wedding attire. He's bound hand and foot once the king discovers it, and he's cast out into outer darkness. The parable ends with the haunting words, "For many are called, but few are chosen." The message is crystal clear. Jesus calls many to the banquet table he's prepared in the kingdom of heaven. Most reject his invitation outright. I'm sure you've confronted some of them. Some are preoccupied with other matters, evidently more important to them than their eternal destiny. Some are openly hostile to God's messengers and even kill them. We see that around the world today, where the people of God are being persecuted and martyred for their faith. But then there are those who accept the invitation. They join the feast and they try to fit in. They raise their glasses in a toast. They take pictures of the wedding party. They engage in lively conversation with other guests. And they take part in all the festivities. But their hearts are far from the heart of the king. This is the man who was caught with no wedding garments. And it breaks my heart. The king knows the thoughts and intentions of everyone at his table. And he will cast out all who are simply playing the game, hoping to not be discovered. I beg of you, don't be in that category. Don't play the game. Be fully clothed with the wedding garments. Chapter 25, let's go a few chapters further, gives us the last two parables on the kingdom of heaven. The first has to do with being prepared for when our bridegroom comes. And the second, with redeeming the time while we await his return. These two parables go hand in hand. The five foolish virgins who didn't take enough oil and ended up missing out on the bridegroom's arrival while they were buying more, they remind us to be watching and waiting with our lamps shining bright until the bridegroom's return, because no one knows the day or the hour he will come back. But it isn't enough to just sit around waiting for the Lord, right? Otherwise, we'd all sell everything we have and we'd go up to the top of Beru and we have this big party. Come, Lord Jesus. That isn't enough. No, there's work to be done. And that's the point of the parable of the talents. Three servants are entrusted different sums of money according to their abilities, before their master heads out on a trip. The first two servants double their money through investments and are commended for their efforts when the master returns. The third, however, simply hides his money and does nothing with it. While the master is livid, he takes the money away from this servant, from this lazy servant. He gives it to the other servant who doubled his portion, and then he casts him out again into outer darkness. God has given each of us talents according to our abilities. Some have been given more, and some have been given less according to our abilities. But all of us have the responsibility to invest those talents in the lives of others. In doing so, we build up the kingdom and can look forward to hearing those words that these two faithful servants heard. Enter into the joy of your master. I want to hear those words. Moving right along to the second question on your handout. We're really flying, aren't we? Some of you are probably thinking you're never going to make it to the Boquete Flower and Coffee Festival, aren't you? Don't worry. I promise to get you out of here before the flowers wilt. So the second question on your handout is, when does the kingdom of God come? To find our answer, let's go to Luke 17, 20 to 24. Luke 17, 20 to 24. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, which says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he was asked this specific question, Jesus was. Jesus answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is. Or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And he said to his disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there, or look here. Do not go out and follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. Amen. Here in his answer, Jesus reveals the two manifestations of the kingdom of God. One is spiritual in nature and cannot be seen with the eyes. It is God reigning in the hearts of those who believe in him. And the other is a physical kingdom beginning with the day of the Lord, when the Son of Man returns to establish his kingdom on earth. Jesus answers the Pharisees. This is interesting. Jesus answers the Pharisees by mentioning only the spiritual kingdom that was present right then and there in front of them. Jesus was standing right in front of them. It is as if he is saying, God's kingdom can be yours if you will only open your eyes and receive it for yourselves. I'm right here. I'm for the taking. I am the kingdom. He then amplifies his answer for the disciples, which we often see him do, especially when he's speaking in parables. To them, he describes the coming physical kingdom. They already were his followers. A kingdom that they would experience someday. In both answers, though, Jesus warns of anyone who would try to deceive others by pointing out false kingdoms. The spiritual kingdom comes through Jesus Christ alone and through no one else. If someone ever tells you here or there and it's not Christ, run. And the arrival of the physical kingdom cannot be predicted by anyone or controlled by anyone. Just as the lightning suddenly flashes across the sky without our input or even our knowledge, it just happens. Suddenly you're like, whoa, where was that? That's how the kingdom of God will come. Well, the third question on your handout, who inherits the kingdom of God? Most of us know that the question of how to get into heaven is dealt with extensively in Scripture. We all know verses like, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's been memorized ever since the Bible came into print and used in personal evangelism all over the world. But Jesus himself almost always puts salvation in the context of the kingdom of God. For example, in the verse I read earlier from Mark 1:15, Jesus declares, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The proper response to the kingdom of God drawing near is to repent and believe. Two of the hallmarks of a genuine conversion. Without repenting of our fallen sinful condition and without believing in the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. But even before repentance and belief, one must first seek the kingdom, right? Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Nicodemus was a seeker. Zacchaeus was a seeker. The Samaritan woman, she was a seeker. Blind Bartimaeus, he was a seeker. What about the centurion at the foot of the cross? He was a seeker as well. They all found what they were seeking, a relationship with Messiah, an entrance into the kingdom of heaven. During his encounter with Nicodemus, Jesus told him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And a couple of verses later, he clarifies what he means. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. In order to enter both the future physical kingdom and the present spiritual kingdom, one must be born physically of water, and one must be born spiritually of the Spirit. Then there's the famous confession of Peter and the answer to Jesus' question of who the disciples thought he was. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And how did Jesus respond to that confession of faith? He not only blessed Peter, but he gave him the keys to the kingdom of heaven. So confession is important. But probably the characteristic most telling of a true conversion experience is humility. In Matthew 18:1-4, Jesus drives this point home by calling over a little child And it wouldn't be the last time he used children to point out what he wanted to teach. Here's how the New Living Translation puts it. About that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Just love that question. God is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, okay? Let's just settle that right here. Jesus called a little child to him and put the child among them. Then he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you turn from your sins and become like little children, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. So anyone who becomes as humble as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." It takes humility to acknowledge our sin and our need for a Savior. It takes humility to accept the fact that there's absolutely nothing we can do to earn our way into heaven. And it takes humility to put our trust in someone far greater than we are. That's what keeps people out of heaven more than anything else: pride. So there you have it. If you want to inherit the kingdom of God, then with a humble heart, seek after God, believe in him, repent of your sins, confess Jesus as Lord, and be born again. Those who inherit the kingdom of God can look forward to the rewards that come with it. And this is the final question on your handout. What rewards are found in the kingdom of God? It's what you've all been waiting for, right? Although not by any means an exhaustive list of these rewards, Revelation chapters 2 and 3 give us a pretty good indication of what we can expect to receive in God's eternal kingdom. Within these two chapters are seven messages given to seven different first century churches. Each message includes a reward for the one who overcomes. Other versions say to those who are victorious or to the one who conquers. These rewards are given to believers who remain steadfast in their faith until Christ returns to establish his kingdom on earth after the great tribulation. None of them will occur during our physical lifetimes or during this present age. Let me list these wonderful rewards for you. Number one, to the one who overcomes, I will grant to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Number two, the one who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Amen. Number three, to the one who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows except the one who receives it. Yeah. Number four, the one who overcomes will be clothed the same way in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Wow. Number five, the one who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Number six, the one who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne. Did you know that was in there? Whoa. Wow. As I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. Wow. And finally, number seven, the one who overcomes and the one who keeps my deeds until the end, I will give him authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are shattered, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that I put that out of order. But that was on purpose. I purposely mentioned the fourth message last because I'd like to conclude today where we started. You see, Revelation 2, verses 26 through 28, which is the fourth message to the church at Thyatira, is often used to support the dominionist viewpoint. However, within the context of the other rewards, those who overcome should not expect to have authority over the nations or to rule them with a rod of iron at any time previous to the other rewards being received. Right? They're all seven received together. In other words, until we eat from the tree of life. Have any of you eaten from the tree of life? I haven't. Not yet. Until we escape the second death, which is the eternal death. We all will die once. Well, unless the Lord returns before we pass. But we all will die once. And then there's a second death, which is the eternal death. We will escape that death. Until we receive a new name written on a white stone. Until we are clothed in white garments, which signifies we are 100% pure, clean before the Lord. Until we become pillars in the temple of God. And until we sit with Jesus Christ on his throne, we won't be ruling the nations with the same authority he received from his Father. Not going to happen. Not yet. In fact, this fourth reward is specifically for, quote, the one who keeps my deeds until the end. The end of this present age must come before this reward is received. God's kingdom must be established on earth before this reward is received. Our authority over the nations won't hasten God's kingdom coming to earth, as the dominionists declare. Rather, it's just the opposite. God's kingdom coming to earth will hasten our authority over the nations. See the difference? God always leads and we follow. That's what disciples do. We don't lead, we follow. We follow our master. Now, the reason I believe a proper understanding of the kingdom of God is so important is because if we misinterpret this doctrine, our priorities here on earth will be all out of whack. I know this all too personally. My late oldest brother Dan, who passed away in 2013, spent most of his life wrapped up in the kingdoms of this world. He would while away hours upon hours in front of a computer screen, researching every conceivable government misstep or possible conspiracy. He knew every candidate's background better than they even knew themselves. His mistrust of the media, of higher education, of science and technology, and especially of politics, was legendary. When we would get together, the conversation inevitably reverted to the latest inside information he had gathered, and he was also actively disseminating. It got to the point where he believed he was being followed and that his phone was being tapped. I mentioned Dan not because everything he said was a crock. It wasn't. In fact, the past 3 years have confirmed much of what he envisioned years ago. That's not the point. The point is how he used his time. Instead of advancing God's kingdom by sharing the gospel and making disciples, he devoted his time and his efforts to earthly kingdoms, which will inevitably pass away. I know I may be stepping on some toes here, and for that I apologize in advance. There's nothing wrong with keeping up with the news and tempering it with the truth of God's word. We should all be discerning of the times that we live in and the many deceptions that invade our space on a daily basis. And we should certainly participate in the process and try to improve it as much as we can. But if that is our only focus, if that is what we think about day and night, if that is our reason for getting up in the morning, then something isn't right. Let's remember that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Our struggle is not against people, as evil as they may be, but rather against the forces of evil that rule the world, This is a spiritual battle, first and foremost. You know, Jesus did not speak much as he stood before his accusers prior to his crucifixion. So when he did speak, we should take notice. Let me read John chapter 18, verses 33 to 36, the account of Jesus with Pilate. Starting in verse 33, John 18. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Here's the point. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Charles Spurgeon wrote way back in 1880, "The kingdom of Christ is not a kingdom of this world. Otherwise, would his servants fight? It rests on a spiritual basis and is to be advanced by spiritual means. Yet Christ's servants gradually slipped down into the notion that his kingdom was of this world and could be upheld by human power." He wrote that in 1880. Imagine where we are today. Yes, Jesus is king. He is king. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. But his kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom in this present age is a spiritual kingdom. A kingdom in the hearts and the souls of those who put their trust in him. We believers are citizens of a different realm. As the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven. We are fellow citizens with each other. We are citizens with the saints. Many years ago, the Christian rock group Petra penned the lyrics, "We are strangers. We are aliens. We are not of this world." Anybody remember that song? And they were right. So let's act that way. Let's not get too caught up in the things of this world. After all, everything this world has to offer will soon pass away. And all that will be left are the relationships we carry with us into eternity. If you aren't sure about whether or not you will inherit the kingdom of God, I'd really love to talk to you today. That's the most important decision you can make. Maybe you're one of those who has paid little attention to God's invitation because you are so preoccupied with other things more important in your life. Maybe you've even been antagonistic to the message of the gospel and those who try to share it with you. And the only reason you're here is because somebody told you there was free coffee. Or maybe you're the guy or the gal who comes every Sunday because it's the right thing to do. But you've never really been properly clothed for the occasion. Whatever the case, please don't leave here without speaking to somebody that can help you find your way into the kingdom of heaven. I'd love to be that person. I know Bob Silva is here. Tammy is here. Any one of us would love to speak with you today. I also speak Spanish, so if you're here listening in Spanish, please come and speak with me. Don't leave here without ensuring that you will be one of the inheritors of the kingdom of heaven. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you that you are King. You are the King. You are reigning in our hearts right now, those of us who have trusted in you. And someday you will be the King of Kings here on earth as you establish your kingdom among us. Father, we thank you that we don't have to wait for that day because you put your Holy Spirit in us. That is so amazing. Your Holy Spirit, who is God himself, lives in our hearts. And so we have the kingdom within us. The kingdom is in our midst. Father, I want to pray specifically for those three types of people that I mentioned at the end. Father, if somebody is here and they just have been so busy with other things that really don't have an eternal focus, Lord, I pray that you would focus their mind on you, that they would understand that it is only through a relationship with you that they will obtain eternal life. Father, for those who are antagonistic, who shun anyone who speaks to them of the gospel, open their hearts, open their minds, open their eyes and their ears so that they would see the simplicity of the gospel. It's so simple. Believe and receive. Father, that they would accept that message. And if somebody is here, Lord, and they've just been playing the game, they've been playing the game maybe for decades, and they know they have. They know they don't have a personal relationship with you, a strong, vibrant, growing, passionate relationship. I pray they wouldn't leave this place without speaking to somebody and getting that right. Lord, we commit this time to you. We thank you because your presence has been here today. We thank you, Lord, because you will continue to reign over all creation, and we will someday reign with you. Thank you, Lord. We give you honor and glory and power and dominion forever and ever. Amen.